The majority of the book of Leviticus is detailed instructions from Yahweh through Moses to Israel on the proper way to conduct their lives in his divine presence. That's what it's about. In a lot of Leviticus, we are not going to do in detailed sermons because a lot of it was covered last week as we hit chapter 19 as an overview, but it gets into real specifics on their form of Old Testament worship that don't apply as much to us, and I don't want to bog down there. After the death of Aaron's two sons for violating God's commands on improper priestly behavior, the Lord spoke directly to Aaron, their father, in Leviticus 10. We saw this 2 weeks ago, and he gave two very clear vertical categories in which to categorize life. There was the holy, which was divine contact. It was when you are praying, when you are in worship, when you are in that sacred space, that you had to maintain what that was. And then the second one, besides holy, was common, which was daily life. All right, like a pastor would say to me, what do you do on Tuesday afternoon? You know, after the power of the sermon has worn off a little bit, what do you do then? You know, what if someone cuts you off when you're driving? What if somebody does something rude? How do you behave in that? See, the majority of time, Israel was operating within that common framework of ordinary life. To be guided by the principles of the Ten Commandments that we saw expanded last week and reviewed in Leviticus chapter 19. Now, God began chapter 19 with a vital mandate that was founded upon a powerful reality. Last week in 19:1, he said, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. We talked then and expanded upon that, but that theme of holiness has been in my head for 2 weeks, and the question came up in my mind, what does genuine holiness really entail? What does it mean to be holy? Now, in relationship to the character of the Lord, holiness is moral and ethical perfection. There's never a conflict. God never has a debate of should I do this or should I not do this, which we do all the time. God is morally and ethically perfect. It's an essential element of his character, of his nature as the originator and sustainer of all things good, of the light. This light and darkness series, God brings the light, the pure light of his character shining on us through his holiness, which he in turn requires of those who follow him. We are to be set apart for his service, going back to the ancient Israelites and all the way through. This idea of set apart involves two key New Testament themes, and that is sanctification and consecration. We are to be different because of this. True believers are to be ever mindful of holiness, because we are always in the presence of God, not only just here, not on Sunday, but everywhere you go. Everywhere you drive, Ken, God is right there. When I go into the woods and I get in camo, I may be able to hide from deer and people, but I can't hide from God. Everywhere we go, we are in his presence, and we have to be vitally aware of that. Now, for the Old Testament Israelites, this was a tangible reality, because they had the angel of the Lord who was assigned to them, who was going to lead them and guide them and protect them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They also had seen God descend on the Mount Sinai. They had seen his power. They had seen the cloud, the lightning, the thunder, the earthquake. And then after they had sinned and Moses took the tent of meetings outside the camp, Moses would go out there, and when Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud came on there, and they saw the presence of God. They saw all these things. They were witnesses to it. Once the tabernacle was built, it moved into the center of the camp and instituted a new part of Israel's history. It put the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, the justice of God much closer to the average person. And their behavior became much more under scrutiny. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, which were Aaron's sons, their unclean activity in the tabernacle cost them their lives. Their bit of unholiness was fatal. Now, we noticed last Sunday that Israel was to be always mindful of their behavior because people were watching. Same with us. Fellow Israelites were watching, as well as the pagan nations that were around them. They were always watching. They were known as God's people, Yahweh's people. How does that make them different? In chapter 19, when we did that intentional review of the Ten Commandments, we saw in verse 12, it says, "Do not swear falsely by the name, by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This concept of name is going to be very, very potent in the next narrative passage we look at in Leviticus chapter 24. And we're going to see that God takes his name very, very seriously. So if you would turn to Leviticus chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 10 through 23. Leviticus 24, verse 10. "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between them and the Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemeth, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God.' Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, what we're going to be seeing here is that these incidents in Leviticus and Numbers really serve as test cases. What they do is they are examples, they are illustrations of God's mandates that are going to be applied in specific situations among the common activity of Israel. A specific violation of the divine law is going to be revealed, and a specific outcome, a specific judgment is going to be revealed. The offender is often held until an appeal to Yahweh for wisdom, a final judgment is determined, and it becomes the basis of Israel's legal system. Legal cases that inform Jewish commentaries, they're called midrash. I'm going to put a new word in your vocabulary today, midrash. Midrash were commentaries on the law called textual interpretation. So it's saying, taking the information that you get in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and putting it into an application, a real life situation. Practical. Verses 10 through 12. Details of this particular incident are shared by Moses. He says, "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite." Now the first aspect to notice is that this young man is not a purebred Israelite. Possibly it was a case of discrimination. Maybe it was hostility. Maybe he was haughty and proud. "Huh, you Israelites, you were slaves. I'm half Egyptian." Whatever the cause of this, it created some animosity. Remember in Leviticus 19 last week in verses 33 and 34, it says, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. We're not sure who was initially at fault here. Whether it was the Israelite who was talking down, whether it was the Egyptian who had an attitude. But the issue remains right here that a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. Now, if you're around young men, and Jess and Ken, you've got two young guys, it's pretty easy for a fight to break out, right? And it might be verbal, and you might find them really tussling. When I taught at Sparta, I came to Sparta with 7 years teaching experience, but not at the high school level. And for the first couple of years, I had something called lunch duty. Loved it. I spent my lunch time supervising teenagers in really an unstructured realm. The cafeteria was on one side of the wall. The gym was on the other. They could walk around and talk, or they could come in the gym, shoot baskets, play volleyball, or get in trouble. One day I was standing there talking with a couple of my students, and I hear a commotion. I look across the gym, and there's two guys fighting, fist fighting. They're pounding on each other. So I zoom across the gym, and I try to separate them, and they're really going at it. So I grab the nearest one, which happened to be a loudmouth Caucasian guy who had a reputation as a redneck, and he is fighting a migrant student. And I really had no question who started this. So I scooped him up and I grabbed him like this, right by, pinned his arms together, and I pulled him aside like that. And he saw me and he wilted. He said, okay, this is over. The Mexican kid decided he was going to try to get in one more shot. And when I turned, he glanced one off the side of my cheek. I stopped it. I'm holding this kid and I looked at him and his eyes got really big and he went, oh no. Okay, now this was when I was actively participating in the martial arts as well. And that was kind of known. And this Mexican kid was like, and I said, you go sit down. And he, blah, 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 and he did that. And I said to him, the guy that I was holding, you gonna chill now? And he said, yeah. And I said, you better not run over there. No, I won't. And I said, go get the assistant principal. So he hauls him down, and then they found out that I got punched in the face, and we talked about it, and I know it was accidental. But I get it. This puts kind of a spin on this for you to understand what's going on here. In a way, it starts all boys will be boys. You got the testosterone. You know what I'm talking about. But whatever the cause right here, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. That's where it gets serious. This is where it gets complicated. Blessed be the name of the Lord. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's something about this name. Recall that the word Lord we see in capitals in the Old Testament is a reverent form of the name of God, what we call Yahweh. That was revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Let me review that for you a moment. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? You could say, how would they not know that? It had been 400 years that they had been in Egypt around these pagan gods, and they had not been allowed to worship. And they said, what if they ask me, what's his name? Well, I tell them. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's his name. That is rendered in Hebrew is YHWH, which we pronounce Yahweh. The I am who I am. That is how he self-identified. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. When it says the name is I am. The name is Yahweh. That is the name. You see it in capital in your Bible. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, all in capitals, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. I am. This is my name. He self-identifies. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. And this young man blasphemed it with a curse. Ten Commandment 3, Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord, your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This name is a big deal. We don't know what the precise nature of the curse was, only that he blasphemed the name. Last week we saw in Leviticus 19:12, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So what happened is they didn't know quite what to do. They broke up the fight. And it says, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. So that was identified by the people of that day. They knew exactly who it was. And they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. So we have our test case here. Our test case is we have somebody who blasphemes the name of the Lord in public. In the heat of the moment, this young man had had a grave lapse of judgment. Because a curse brings contempt upon the character of the Lord. What he was doing is he was treating God like a genie in the bottle. When they said, curse you. It would be, and please forgive me, it would be like saying, God damn. You know, you say that, and that should not roll off your tongue. It's serious. Because it's saying, may the Lord be under my will and strike you down. It was unholy. It was mixing the divine character with unholy common behavior, and it was a dangerous mix. They were unsure of the consequences, so they set him aside. They put him in jail until the Lord's judgment could be determined. In verses 13 and 14, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. That is one of his other characteristics besides holiness and purity and justice. He is omniscient. He already knows this. He's fully aware. So the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hand on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Again, we see this phrase outside the camp. What happens outside the camp? That is where dead people are buried. That is where the remains of animals of sacrifices are there. That is where the bodies of Nadab and Abihu were taken outside the camp. That is where Moses worshiped God when Israel was unholy, when the tabernacle wasn't there. Outside the camp is a very powerful scene. It's a place that divine judgment is going to be executed away from the dwellings of the people and away from the tabernacle, the sanctuary. The blasphemer refers to this young man, anyone who slanders, reviles, or shows contempt for the name of God. Dangerous business. It's a major violation of Yahweh's holiness. And we see right here, the judgment is the death penalty. The entire assembly is to stone him. Now, the first mention of stoning in the Bible occurs back in Exodus in chapter 8. When Moses is talking to Pharaoh after the plague of the flies, and Pharaoh offers him up something, he says, all right, why don't you take a little vacation, you and Israel, and go to a different part of Egypt and worship there. And Moses says, oh, no. He said, we have to leave entirely. Because he said, our practices are detestable to the Egyptians and they would stone us. So it seems that this was a common way of dealing with an issue, was stoning. It's brought up here. Scholars suggest that phrase, all those who heard him are to lay their hands on their head, was a guilt of hearing situation. Back in Leviticus chapter 1, when we talked about sacrifice, and it said when someone brings an animal before the tabernacle to be sacrificed, either as a sin offering or whatever, they were to take their hand, put it on the animal's head before slaughtering it, and that transferred symbolically the guilt that was there. They were hearing blasphemy, and it should have seared their souls. So by putting their hand on this young man's head, they were putting it back on him and also serving as witnesses. This man stood condemned. In verses 15 and 16, it becomes a teachable moment. In education, there are times when you're just teaching content. and that someone asks a question or a situation comes along. And all of a sudden you get that rare teachable moment. It's an opportunity here for Yahweh to reinforce his commandments. He says, say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. Blasphemy was an indefensible action. There was no plea bargaining. You couldn't confess it. Oh, sorry, God. Once that came out of your mouth, you were condemned. There was no going back. Mother pleading, oh, it wouldn't help. It was automatic and swift. The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. The name, does your Bible have that in capital? The name, Yahweh. It's holy. See, although the sentence would occur outside the camp, the entire assembly of Israel was to be involved. It was a public thing. Along with the blessings, the advantages of being welcomed into the camp of Israel as a foreigner, also came the profound responsibility of upholding God's instructions. Whether foreigner or native born, you couldn't claim ignorance. I didn't know. You know, a policeman stops you and says, do you know what the speed limit here is? And you go, well, I thought it was 50. He says, no, the sign back there said 35. Well, I didn't see it. Well, that's okay then. No, they give you a ticket. You've got to pay attention. When you, wherever you are, you have to know your surroundings. It would not absolve a person from guilt and death. They were responsible. God says, you are responsible. That's hugely lacking in our society where people take responsibility. You talk to someone, I didn't do it. It's not my fault. In verses 17 through 21, the Lord then expands upon the scope of capital crimes, using this as a teachable moment. He says, anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Ten Commandment number 6 in Exodus 20, 13 warns, you shall not murder. But this situation opens the discussion of the death penalty beyond blasphemy, anyone who takes the life of a human being. There are exceptions that apply. Self-defense, executions, obviously, war. But in general, taking the life of another person warrants you the death sentence, according to the Bible. Now, anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Every year you hear of somebody out with their rifle on opening day of gun season and they shoot a cow. And you go, how in the world could this be? What in the world were you thinking? Or up in this area of the mitten up here where there's elk and someone will shoot an elk. A deer weighs 140 pounds, maybe 150 pounds. An elk weighs 800 pounds. A cow is what, 1,000, 1,200? You know, how you should not be carrying a rifle if you do not know the difference between a cow and a deer. But the situation here is this. If you shoot their cow, you can't say, I didn't mean to. You owe them a new cow or the value of that cow. It says life for life. The life of an animal reveals the principle of restitution. Property would be replaced in kind, either the monetary value or you got to go buy him a new cow. That could be an expensive bullet. It might only cost you 50 cents to squeeze the trigger, and it might cost you $1,000 to replace that cow. Anyone who injures the neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury, and you go, wow. Back at our library, there is a book entitled God Behaving Badly. And you go, how in the world can that be? Because from a human standpoint, you go, how could God justify this? This is wrong. This is called the Lex Talionis, the Lex Talionis, the law of the claw. Often practiced as primitive, barbaric retribution, retaliation, eye for an eye. It was a product of ancient Near Eastern law codes. The Assyrians, the Mesopotamians, The Babylonians did this even harsher. God cites this right here because the Hebrews served the true creator God who provided wisdom and justice. Individuals would be held accountable for their destructive behaviors with a firm response. But these sections of Leviticus flesh out Old Testament biblical principles that became their law and order in Israelite society under what became known as equal and appropriate compensation. Personal revenge is replaced by penalties, just penalties, under the Lord's oversight through his agents, his appointed agents. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. If you injure your neighbor, you're going to compensate them. In some societies out there, you stole to cut off your hand. You injure your neighbor and they would literally take rods and beat you, poke your eye out. God isn't saying it. What it's saying here is this lex talionis was the principles of the day. He was saying restitution, that if you did something, you weren't going to get away with it, but there would be an equal payment going on. These are repeated. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to put to death. It's repeated again. So it's well understood by the assembly. You couldn't say, I didn't know that. Even if your actions were hasty, if you didn't mean it, it was in the heat of the moment, you just blurted something out, you had to be careful. There would be a just but firm response for every action under the leadership of the people and then in the eyes of God on those severe cases like this. In verse 22, we see that the accountability is for everyone within the community of Israel. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Do you remember that whole issue back about 15, 20 years ago of the caning, where this boy was in Indonesia? Sounds like he was kind of a cocky dude. And at that time in teaching, we had TVs in every room that were given us, and we had to watch this thing called Channel 1, which was an internal news thing. Justin, Ken, do you remember that? The caning, you remember about that? And this guy, he did something, and these authorities, they were going to cane him. They would take a bamboo rod, and they were going to give him a public beating. And, oh, his parents, oh, he didn't know that. And so then they lessened the sentence, and the State Department got involved. There was none of that here. If you were an Israelite community, it didn't matter if you were born there, if you were transplanted there, if you were visiting, you were under the auspices of the law of God, the Mosaic law, the blessings and the responsibility, the accountability, full responsibility for obeying these commands. Everyone lived under the same behavioral expectations. There was no way of getting out of it. There was no State Department saying, well, this is going to be an international incident if you cane this rotten young kid, you know, who probably needed it. Maybe he would have learned something from it. I know that we talked about it in school. Oh, should I? The kids are, oh, no, they shouldn't beat that kid. They're going, and I forget what he even did, but I'm like, oh, my gosh, this is such a teachable moment, and they blew it. It's all sealed with a giant exclamation point by the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God, saying, I confirm this. It's like the political ones that say, you know, this, what's the phrase, you know, I approve this message. Well, God is saying, I approve this message because I wrote it. In verse 23 at the end, it says, having received Yahweh's judgment, Moses then conveys that information to the people of Israel. He spoke to the Israelites. They took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. Obedience to the Lord's instructions was swift and exact. They took him out and they stoned him. What is your feelings about capital punishment? If he took a poll here, a lot in our society don't believe in it. You know, that's why they had these stays of executions and all these things. What is your feeling? Someone who does terrorism and blows up a building, like we saw in the past 25 years. What if somebody goes in and shoots up a movie theater like happened in Colorado? And all these different things, these serial rapists, where you know that this person is basically incorrigible. Do you agree with capital punishment? That there is a point where this person forfeits their life. But it's another thing if you have to be actively involved. Has anybody in here seen the movie The Green Mile? You know what I'm talking about? Ever seen that with Tom Hanks? The Green Mile is death row. These are all prisoners who are sentenced to die, and it was set back in, I don't know, the 50s or 60s. And there were prisoners of different types. There were prisoners who were angry and evil, and you go, they deserve it. They deserve the electric chair. There were some that had created or committed a heinous act in their history. They didn't try to lie about it, but their time in death row had kind of changed them and had softened them. And then we had one guy who wasn't convicted of something that he didn't even do. And we have this right here. But imagine it was you who had to go in and pull the switch for the electric chair. You had to pull the handle for the noose of a hanging. Or you had to push the button for lethal injection. What if you had to personally watch that? Would that change it a little bit? Because the responsibility of Israel was to partake of this. This is harsh. They had to be the agent of it. But even so, even those who knew this guy were probably thinking, man, you know, if he was in his right mind, if he wasn't angry, if he wasn't, this is just, they had to go out and they had to stone him. And it's ugly. It's ugly. Read in Acts the stoning of Stephen. It's a hard thing to do, but Israel did it. They did as the Lord commanded. And this set a precedence for future misuse of the Lord's name and other capital crimes. It's be warned. Be warned. There's no give on this. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the past two narrative passages that we've looked at in Leviticus have dealt with the same basic topic, the same basic theme. Desecration of the holiness of Yahweh that yield the death of the people. In one case, Yahweh sent fire out and he killed those two priests immediately. In this case, Israel's responsibility to stone him because he had blasphemed. They paid the ultimate price for violating the purity of the Lord. And you may be thinking, why is this such a big deal? See, over the 400 years of slavery that Israel had been in Egypt, they had clearly forgotten God. He was a distant memory. Moses had to say, "What's your name? So I can tell them." They had forgotten. As we've gone through this series and we've seen in Genesis that God walked with Adam and Eve. He commissioned Noah to build an ark. He called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees to become the father of Israel. He wrestled with Jacob. He came to Joseph in dreams. And all through that process of Genesis, of all these patriarchs, God was very real. But to this generation, they had basically forgotten him until Moses showed up. And they had seen the plagues, they had seen the Red Sea part, they had seen the manna and the quail appear, they had seen water from a rock, they had seen God come down, the pillar of smoke and fire. But yet they still clearly did not grasp the awesomeness of God. Holy, terrible awesomeness of God. And these two incidents demonstrate that back at the golden calf when God said to Moses, "I'm going to destroy the entire people," and Moses pleaded with them, and they were given mercy they didn't deserve as a gift. Their lives were given back to them. That in these cases, God made a couple examples to say to the people, "I'm serious. Just because I extended mercy to you, you are not going to be able to continue to sin and sin and sin and get away with it." They were responsible for right living on a day-by-day basis. They had to start to understand and practice holiness. Now, what does the church take away from this? What do we take away from this a few thousand years later? What do we get from this? Don't we live in an age of New Testament grace, not Old Testament wrath? We don't have to worry about God anymore, right? We got Jesus. He's the kinder version of that. Well, let's take a look at a little bit of a stern warning that Paul relates at the end of our communion passage. And I want you to use this as preparation for next week. Paul says, he starts out the communion service by saying, I'm passing along what I received from the Lord. And he completes it by saying, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. You might be asking yourself, what is that? You could be coming with willful sin in your life that you won't confess. You might be coming in and going, communion again. I've done this 1,000 times. What's the big deal? Or any number of things. But if you come with an unworthy manner, you probably have a sense in your heart, maybe I shouldn't do this today. They'll be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. It says everyone ought to examine themselves. Usually when you've heard this before, it was at the moment. You quick got to go, I got to quick clean up. It's like you get a phone call and someone's going to come over and the house is a mess, so you scurry around and you quick put things away and you hide them and stuff. No. You've got a week now to examine yourself before communion next week. Examine yourself on what is true holiness. You ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink it from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment to themselves. Is this so different from what we've just seen? God says you are accountable. New Testament as well as Old Testament. That is why many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep. That is a euphemism for death. Some have died because of this. Is God serious about this? Yes. Is this an Old Testament thing? No. It's a biblical thing. It overarches. We are never to forget the holiness of the triune God. And as his followers, that should become the pattern of our lives. He said, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. You're in his presence. And this is not a suggestion. It's a command. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're challenged by you. Lord, it's so easy to say, Abba, Father, and we want a daddy, but you are also the creator of the universe. You hold us together in your being. And you have high expectations for us. And you make it vitally clear. You give it to us in your word. There's no excuse for ignorance because it's all right there. Unbelievers will stand before you and they are going to have to deal with the fact that the gospel was there in front of them in print, on the airwaves, on television, on websites. And believers are going to have to deal with the fact that we are responsible for what we say and do and think. Lord, make us holy. Teach us what this means. Help us to infuse our lives. And Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We need you to do that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Make us different. Make us new. In your name we pray. Amen.